We're going to be looking at 1 John again, chapter 5. If you would like to turn there in your Bibles, I'll read aloud the first five verses and you can follow along silently. Hear the words of the living God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Father, we ask for your blessing as we hear your word read, and we ask for your anointing and your blessing as we hear your word preached. And we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not already, you may be seated. You know, looking at this passage, I see some words that kind of pop off the pages to my eyes and to my heart. And it causes me to begin by saying biblical Christianity can be defined in four words. Now, I say biblical Christianity because there are at least two other kinds of Christianity which, because they're not biblical, are not the genuine article. One such false Christianity, if you're looking at your notes, we could call this cultural Christianity. This is the Christianity that claims that one is a Christian because one's an American. One is a Christian because one is not a Muslim or not Jewish or not specifically some other religion. The irony here is that some think themselves as Christians culturally, even though they don't believe or practice Christianity. Another fake, false kind of Christianity is what I might call a religious Christianity. This is the Christianity in which people engage in religious activities and rituals and various things like that, thinking that they are Christians because of the rituals and the activities that they participate in, whether or not any of those rituals or activities are even closely resemble biblical Christianity. There is only one kind of Christianity that can be called genuine Christianity. And there is only one kind of Christianity, listen, that will do anyone any good on Judgment Day. And that is biblical Christianity. As I mentioned, biblical Christianity can be defined in four words. And I think those four words, as I say, at least as I read these five verses, they sort of pop off the page. These four words are believe, love, obey, and overcome. So let's talk about them. Roman numeral one, if you're jotting down notes, is believe. Look at verse 1 again. Whoever believes, very clearly it's talking about a group of people who believe. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And then in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who does what? Who believes. Who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's ask and answer a few questions just to make sure we understand what this belief or believing means. Here's a question. If you're looking at notes on your outline, what does it mean to believe? This is a very simple question, a very important question. What does it mean to believe? The belief the Bible speaks of regarding Christianity is far more than mere credence. It's far more than just saying, oh, here's a set of facts and we'll give a nod of approval to those set of facts. No. The kind of faith or belief the Bible speaks of is trust in. its reliance upon, and for a very serious matter, for the sake of one's eternal soul. Who or what am I trusting for my eternal soul? Which is the next question, B in your outline. In what or whom do Christians believe? We have to believe. We live in a world where people talk about, oh, just believe and believe in your belief or have faith in your faith. That is absolutely foolish. In what or whom do Christians believe? I want to just tell you this. Faith or belief saves no one. Faith or belief saves no one. What matters is who or what is our faith in. Strong faith in what or whom can not help is of zero value at all. But even weak faith, and let this be an encouragement if you feel your faith is weak, even weak faith in one who can save you is saving faith. We need to be encouraged with that. And the only one, of course, the only one who can save us, and that really becomes very important on Judgment Day, to save us from the wrath of God. The only one who can save us is Jesus. That's why it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Very, very important. And that's why it says it in the end of verse 5. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Very important. Saving faith is faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's saving faith. Faith in Jesus is more than believing facts about Jesus. I would remind you of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus saying, speaking of a conversation that will happen many times, he says in Matthew 7, 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There are going to be many people who are going to come and say, but Lord, Lord, look at all that we did. Look at all the religious activity. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, which, by the way, tells us that religious activity apart from Jesus is wicked activity. Not only doesn't help you, it hurts you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those whose faith or trust or reliance is in Christ and in Christ alone. Here's another question on your outline C. What do Christians believe about Jesus? We say you have to believe in Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? What do we have to believe about Jesus? Well, let me just give you a list. This isn't the perfect list, but it's a list that gives us the idea here. To believe in Jesus is to believe that Jesus, the Jesus who saves, is Almighty God. There's an increasing number of people in our world and in our country who believe that they are Christians, and they don't really think it's necessary to believe that Jesus is actually God. No, saving faith believes that Jesus is Almighty God, who became a man to save his people. He came here. He became a man for something in particular, to save his people from their sins. The Jesus who saves, while he was here, lived a perfectly sinless life. Once again, there's an increasing number of people. Excuse me. An increasing number of people who call themselves Christians say, well, it isn't really necessary that Jesus was sinless. Yes, it is, or he can't be our Savior. If he wasn't sinless, he can't atone for our sins. He'd have to atone for his own, and no man can atone for his own sins. The Jesus who saves lived sinlessly, and then the Jesus who saved gives his life on the cross to pay the penalty for his people's sins. The Jesus who saves didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, not spiritually, but actually, physically rose from the dead. And if you have faith in the Jesus who saves, you believe not only that he is a Savior, but that he is the Lord who we must follow in obedience. Listen, these things are essential. These things are essential since so many believe in a false Jesus who isn't God, who isn't sinless, and who dies only to improve our lives or to give us an example of what it means to be a sacrificial people, but they don't believe that he died expressly for the forgiveness of sins. And way too many believe in a Jesus who is our best friend, who's always there for us, who is always a comfort to us when we're down, but who is not Lord. That's faith in that Jesus won't save anybody. Listen, believe in Jesus, but be sure that what you believe about Jesus is the biblical truth of who Jesus is. How about another question? D, where does saving faith come from? This is important. Verse 1 says, whoever believes is born of God. Now, contrary to popular belief, we are not born again. Are you listening? We are not born again because we believe. We believe because we are born again by the Holy Spirit of God. The sense of verse 1 is not, if you look at verse 1 again, the sense is not this: whoever believes will be born again because of his belief. That's not what it's saying. Rather, what it's saying is whoever believes has been born again. That's why we are born again. That's why we believe, because we've been born again by the Spirit. Why is this order so important? Let me give you two reasons. First of all, because before we were born again, we were dead in sin, completely dead in sin. And those who are dead don't do much of anything, including believe. We couldn't believe in Christ or in anything else savingly, because we were dead in sin. Again, why is this order important? Here's a second reason. Because if we are born again because of anything we do, including believe, we will have reason to boast. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, he says, we're saved by God's grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. If it's something that we've generated, we can look at those who are lost and say, well, those poor fools, they didn't know what we know, and they don't do what we do, and they don't believe what we believe. No. We look at those who are lost and we say, oh, God, how gracious you are to regenerate me and give me new life in Christ. Father, please be merciful in the same way to those who are lost as you have been to me. It's not about what we've done. It's what he has done for us. So the first word that we might use to say, in at least out of this passage that summarizes biblical Christianity, is believe. And there's a little bit about what it means. Believe or rely solely on the biblical Jesus. There's a second word, Roman numeral 2, if you're not jotting down notes, and that word is love. Look at again at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, it's speaking about those who are born again, everyone who loves him, who begot, meaning God, also loves him who was begotten of him. And that basically saying if we're born again, we not only love God who regenerates us, we love all the other people that God regenerates, because we are family. And then in verse 3, he picks up this theme again. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So love is a key word for Christianity. So let's ask some questions about love. A, what is meant by love? What is meant by love? Christian love, as the Bible defines it, it does include affection. Some people wanting to scrub emotionalism out of Christianity, which is not a bad idea, because emotionalism is not a good thing. Scrub emotion out. And I think that's foolish. Read the Psalms. You know, we love God. We love God. And that love does include affections. But listen, biblical love is not dependent upon one's affections. This is very helpful for those folks. I'm not one. I cry at the credits of Little House on the Prairie, for goodness sake. But some people, they're stoic sort of people. They're just not paying attention very much. And so they don't have any real emotion. And they're just, it doesn't move them emotionally. That's okay. You could still love God and not be emotional about it. But biblical love is really a devotion. It is a devotion, listen, to the object of that love, regardless of the loveliness of that object of love. And so God, for instance, loves us not because we are lovely, but because he is supremely loving. Now, for us, though, we love him and he is supremely lovely. But we love each other not based on the loveliness we see in each other, but because we become like our Savior in that we love as part of what is in our hearts, not because of someone else performs or acts a certain way. Very important. Here's another question, B on your outline. What or whom do Christians love? Well, obviously, Christians love God. That's the first. We love him. We love him because he first loved us, but we love him. And we love him because he is supremely lovely. But then secondly, Christians love one another. Verse 1, excuse me, of our passage says, everyone who loves him who begot, he's the one who begets us, if you will. We're born again by the Spirit of God. Everyone who loves him who begot, that's God, also loves him who is begotten of him, which means we love one another as Christians. We love one another. Calvin said this about this particular verse. There is never a true love to God except when our brethren are also loved. It's not a true love for God if you don't love the brethren. He goes on, those who love God love those he loves, who love those God loves, and he loves his children. So how can we say we love him if we don't love his children? Our love for each other is commanded over and over again in Scripture, and our love for other is to be as God has loved us. As we have been loved by God, we are called to love one another. Believers are to love brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the focus of the love mostly that's spoken of in 1 John. But that's not the end of it. We don't just love the Christians. We love fellow Christians with a special love, a family love, because we are in the family of God. But we are also called to love our neighbors, which means people who are not necessarily Christians, but they're people. We need to treat everyone with dignity and respect. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus tells us we need to love our enemies. Wow. Who's left? Those who are in Christ, those who are not in Christ, and people who are our enemies. I'm pretty sure that covers all the bases. Here's another question. This love that we're supposed to have, how is this love manifested? Meaning, how is it revealed? How is it demonstrated? 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says this, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How are we to love? Not just giving words, not just giving lip service to this business, but actually demonstrating that love that we have. How are we to love? Well, we love God by worshiping him. We love God by obeying him. We're going to talk more about that later. But how do we love one another? How are we to love one another? Here's how Christians should love one another within the body of Christ in particular, by forgiving one another. It begins there. As we have been forgiven, we are to forgive. We are not loving if we do not forgive. We love by serving. When there's people in the body of Christ, particularly Christians, of course, we do good to all men, Paul says in Galatians, do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. We love our brothers and sisters by serving. When there's someone in the body who is in need, we say, how can I help? Is there anything I can do to help? Whether it's things as mundane and brawn related as saying somebody's moving, where's the body of Christ to help them move? Or whether someone's sick, how can we bring meals? Or whatever it happens to be, we forgive, we serve, we pray. We pray for one another. And then how about this? We esteem one another above ourselves. This is what Philippians tells us, that we're to love one another and esteem one another above ourselves, looking out not only for our own interests, but also the interests of others. Listen, where there is no manifestation of love, you listening? Where there is no manifestation of love, there is no love, because love manifests itself. Otherwise, it's love that's in word rather than in deed and in truth. Love is one of the four words that summarizes Christianity. Here's a third one. We said faith or belief, and we talk about love. And here's a third one, Roman numeral 3, obey. Look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and what? Keep his commandments. Keep or obey his commandments. It's very clear. How about verse 3? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. He says it again. He says it again in the very next verse. And his commandments are not burdensome. What? And again, if we're going to keep God's commandments, let's ask some questions. A, under Roman numeral 3, what or whom do Christians obey? What do we obey? And we don't obey the thirst. We don't obey our passions. We don't obey our selfish desires. No, but what or whom do Christians obey? Those who believe, those who trust in Christ, obey him. Because to believe in Christ is to believe that he is not only the Savior, not only our best friend, but that he is the Lord, the supreme master and commander of our lives. So we obey him, and to obey him is to obey his commandments. The greatest commandment, of course, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Number one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all your being, every fiber of your being, love God. None of us do that perfectly, which is why we need a Savior. But we are called once, for sure, once we are saved, now we love God. But secondly, the second greatest commandment, which is like the first, is to love your neighbor. And then Jesus, in the Gospel of John, and then in 1 John, kind of bumps it up a notch and says, and then there's this special kind of love for the body of Christ, for our brothers and sisters in him. Obedience and love, they are inseparably conjoined. If we are obeying the Lord, we are obeying the Lord by loving God and by loving our neighbors. Separate them. I say when we talk about conjoined, talk about conjoined twins, twins that are born connected. Sometimes they look and they say both of these people share certain organs. They cannot live when they're separated. Listen, love and obedience cannot, they are conjoined. And if they are separated, both die. They go together. You can't take them apart. Now, for clarification's sake, no one is saved by obeying God's commands. We are saved by trusting in Christ. Someone came and asked Jesus in the Gospel of John, what must we do to do the works of God? He was probably there with his tablet ready to say, okay, give me the list. What are the 5 things? What are the 10 things? Hopefully there's no more than 10, right? What are the things that I have to do in order to be saved? And what did Jesus say? Trust in the one whom God has sent. Believe in the one whose God has sent. You know, you want to do the works of God in terms of salvation. It is to trust in Christ. No one is saved by obeying a list of commands. But once we are saved, we obey his commands. Never to be saved, but because we are saved. Here's another question. B, why? Why do Christians obey? Well, the simple answer, and it's a good one, is because we've been loved and forgiven. We obey him because we owe him everything. Our souls were destined for the eternal wrath of God, but because of God's grace manifested in Jesus, who came and lived and died and rose for the forgiveness of our sins, because we have been loved, because we've been forgiven, we obey him. What else could we do? We owe him everything. Once again, we do not obey in order to be loved. We obey because we are loved. He first loved us. Obedience that is motivated by fear. You know, some religions and even some perversions of Christianity just want to keep people pressed down. And you better watch it or God is going to get you. And you better do everything right or God is going to get you. Let me tell you something. Obedience motivated by fear doesn't work. It never succeeds. We may try, Many people who were in those kinds of religions and in those false perversions of Christianity, they may try, but they will always fail. Successful obedience is only motivated correctly by love. By love. Because He has loved us, we love Him. Obedience based on religious duty, it leads to weariness. Listen, people who are trying to do out of this religious duty, they run out of gas. They become weary. And they give up. So many people who have professed faith in Christ. Look, I've been watching this for decades. So many people who profess faith in Christ. And you kind of wonder, do they really know the Lord Jesus Christ or are they religious? A lot of times these are people who are busy, busy, busy. Boy, they are working, working, working. And you just kind of sense sometimes that they're working to gain God's approval. You can't earn God's approval by anything you do. Jesus Christ got God's approval for us. And here's what happens. Those are the people that one day, and it comes as such a shock because they were such involved people and such busy bee workers. They're gone. I don't mean gone from this church. I don't mean gone from that church. I mean, they're gone. They just give up. They're burned out. They're weary because they've been trying to obey based on religious duty. This is why God tells us in 1 Samuel 15, 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. Religious duty can't get the job done. It can't get the God done, can't get it done. Obedience based on love, rather than leading to weariness and burnout, it leads to joy. It leads to joy when we're doing what we do out of love and honor and service for God. That leads to joy rather than burnout. Well, this may sound like a similar question, but it's slightly different. You say, why do Christians obey? How do Christians obey? How do Christians obey? And what I want to talk about for just a moment here is not how, meaning what things do we do? But rather, with what heart do we do them? How do Christians obey? Verse 3. Look at it. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So there's love and obedience connected together. You can't separate it. They're conjoined, inseparably. But then it adds this, and this has been a favorite. It's actually, I like the whole verse, but it's this last part of this verse that has been a favorite of mine for years and years, because I need to be reminded sometimes. I need to be reminded, is my motivation correct? It says, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't take effort, but it's not, they're not burdensome. What does that mean? Well, I think it means this. Believers want to obey Christ. Believers want to obey Christ, even though obedience does require effort, even though obedience often does require sacrifice, even as Jesus loved to save His people and His obedience to do His Father's will meant the cross. Sometimes love and obedience does have certain price tags on it, but believers obey gladly. Gladly. What did Jesus say? He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to paraphrase it to make it human for us. If there's another way to save these people other than the cross of the Romans and the wrath of You, My Father, I'm open. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. He went to the cross. He went obediently and He said, hey, listen, this might be easier, but I want to do what You want to do, what You want me to. 2 Corinthians 9:7. We always think of this in terms of money, and it does mean money, but I think it means way more than money. God loves a cheerful giver, not just in writing checks or giving money. But how about in giving service, in manifesting love as we love one another? Believers want to obey Christ, and though it often requires, even though it requires effort and service, believers obey gladly. But I would also add this. Believers obey proactively. not by constraint, but willingly, and actually proactively looking to say, how can I help, without waiting for someone to corner you and say, hey, we really need help. Can you help? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't wait for us to love him before he loved us? He loved us while we were still sinners. He loved us when we were his enemies. This idea of cheerfully loving God and cheerfully wanting to obey him causes me to think of a number of verses in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 in verse 97, David says this, and this will be one that I think we're probably all pretty familiar with. Oh, how I love your law. Does that sound like somebody who was burdened and didn't want to do it? He says, you know, I look at your law and I look at the demands of it and it's like, you know what? I can't wait. Let me at it. I want to do this. He says in verse 14 and again in verse 162 that the psalmist said he rejoiced in the law of God. Does rejoicing in the law sound like someone saying, oh, this is so burdensome? In verse 16 and verse 21, he writes that he delighted. I love these words. He loves it. He rejoices it. He delights in God's law. Verse 103, he said, I love this. God's law was like honey to David's taste. Does that sound like something? Someone says, oh, I got to do this. I'll do it, but it's not really what I want to do. In Psalm 119, verse 54, David loved God's word so much that he said God's statutes. Oh, this is a good one to memorize. He says, your statutes have been my songs. They are the songs of my life. I love to just sing your law because it's that good to me. Again, does any of that sound like a man who viewed God's commandments as burdensome? That sounds to me like a person who said, you know what? I want to obey God. I'm eager to obey God. I want to obey God cheerfully. I want to obey God proactively. St. Augustine is famous for saying, and this quote of Augustine gets twisted frequently, but when we understand it, it's a great quote. Love God and do as you please. He was not advocating lawlessness. He wasn't saying, well, if you love God, you can do whatever heinous crime and sin that you... No, he wasn't advocating lawlessness. He was merely pointing out that if we love God, we will be pleased to do what he commands. Because love for God changes our hearts. Christianity, four words, believe, love, obey. Here's the fourth. Roman numeral four is overcome. Look with me at verse four. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But he's not done. He said it twice, but there's still another verse. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes. Again, notice in 4 and 5 that he writes, that John writes of our victory. He writes of our victory in Christ. Could anyone use a little victory in their lives? You ever feel defeated? It could be just because of personal issues. It also could be because you look at the world and you think it's over. Don't think that, my friends. God is sovereign. When God says it's over, it'll be over. It being over, whatever that means, is not up to the wackos who run the policies and the laws. It's not up to those people. They think it's them. But God is sovereign. And as children of God, we need to rest in that. That doesn't mean that what they're doing is good, but it means that even when they do bad, God is still in control of all things. We could use a little victory, and victory is in overcoming. It's in overcoming. There is no victory, my friends. Listen, I'll tell you something you already know. There is no victory in giving up. There is no victory, none whatsoever, in quitting. No one ever got a victory by sending up the white flag in surrender in that sense. There is no victory for us as Christians if we compromise the gospel or our lives as we are tempted to do for the sake of ease. Oh, it would just be easier to let it go. So, questions. A, what do Christians overcome? It's right there in the text, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes what? The world. Overcomes the world. Now, it's not talking about the planet, but it's talking about the sinful world system that is under the sway of Satan's ceaseless, unending lies. You know, I just have to tell you, I don't plan to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I listen to what people in America believe, including Christians, and I'm thinking, what are you thinking? Well, I'll tell you what they're thinking. They're believing the lie. They're believing the multitude of lies, which all come back to a lie, which is denying Christ. They love the lie. They obey the lie. Listen, the lies of Satan are always focused at destroying our faith, derailing our love, and defeating our obedience. This is why, my friends, we must think biblically. If you're raising your children and you're just worried about teaching them how to read and write and making them academic superstars, you're missing it. Even if you're raising your children and you want them to do well in academics, and I won't even get into sports and science fairs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All that's great, but it's so peripheral that it's you need to raise them, disciple them in Christ, and teach them a biblical worldview so that when they hear the lies of the world, they immediately go, that ain't right. We have to fortify, and mom and dad, you better be doing this with your kids or you are just cranking out fodder for the world to chew up and spit out. You've got to train them to try to examine everything and analyze everything in light of the truth of the word of Almighty God. We have to have a biblical worldview. Otherwise, we don't overcome the world because we become a part of it. You don't have to sign up and get the uniform. You just have to believe it. Just believe the world's lies, and the world's lies are the lies of Satan. The good news is, verse 4, whoever is born of God, that's speaking of Christians, overcomes the world. What in the world are we to overcome? What are we to overcome that's in the world? Well, let me just give you a short list. This isn't everything. Temptation. The world tempts us. Has anybody found that to be true? Anybody? Just me? Okay, good. I'm so glad all the rest are. No, of course you do. We know that we have to deal with temptation, but we can overcome temptation. We can overcome materialism. We live in a day and age where we want to have more, have more, have more, have more, and we judge success in life based on how much we have. And Jesus said that's absolutely false. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of what he possesses. Consumerism. Constantly looking to say, what's the latest? What's the newest? How do we get more? How do we do more? How do we get more? I'm going to invent a new word here. Entertainmentism. We live in a society that we know more about our entertainment, even as Christians, than we know about the Bible. People know more about their favorite games and video games and movies and Netflix and you name it, everything is sports. The sports has nothing to do with sports. It has to do with entertainment for those who are the viewers of it. It's entertainment. That's why they get paid so much, because they entertain us. Entertainmentism. And the list, of course, could go on, but it all falls under the rubric of selfishness. We need to overcome the world, and we need to overcome our own selfishness. Chapter 2, verse 16 speaks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It says all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the world. That's the world. We need to overcome those things. Overcome those things. It's just plain worldliness. How do Christians overcome? There's B. How do Christians overcome? We do not overcome by trying harder. We do not overcome. The fruit of the Spirit does not come because we try harder. It comes because we surrender more. We do not overcome by trying harder. We have all experienced the futility of that approach. Rather, we overcome. We experience overcoming victory because we put our faith and our trust and our reliance in Christ. We hear what our Lord says. We believe it and we live it. That's where we get overcoming victory. And we believe Christ, therefore we love Christ and one another, therefore we obey Christ's commands. And as we believe and as we love and as we obey, our desires for the things of the world will diminish. Will diminish, not entirely until we are in glory, but significantly. Not entirely until we're in glory, but significantly. We experience overcoming victory because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. Look at the text, 1 John 4:4, if you want to flip back to it. You don't have to, but it says, greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. And he who dwells in us, according to Hebrews 13:5, will never leave us nor forsake us. Dear ones, this affords the faithful overcoming victory. He's in us and he won't leave us. Why do Christians overcome? See, because verse 4, we have been born of God because we are his children. Because as his children, we bear, listen to what I'm saying, as his children, we bear his name. We don't appreciate names much anymore. This is why in our culture, people name their kids all kinds of goofy names. Now, I'm not going to give you any examples because it's none of my business, okay? But I'm saying names used to mean something. That's why the scripture talks about we need to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Names matter. And we bear his name. The story is told about a soldier who was in Alexander the Great's army. And he was behaving cowardly. Not bravely at all while in battle. When he should have been charging, he was retreating. The great general approached this soldier and asked him his name. I doubt very much whether he expected to receive the one word answer that he received. What is your name, soldier? Ironically, the man replied with his head down, my name is Alexander. The general looked at him straight in the eye and said firmly, soldier, get out there and fight or change your name. That story has always resonated in my heart about God saying, you take my name. Are you taking it in vain? I'm not talking about our speech. That's a way of taking God's name in vain. But do we take God's name in vain and then don't act like it? As Christians born again by the Spirit of God, we are called by Christ's name. Let us not take that name in vain. Alexander the Great didn't want his name to be associated with defeat, but rather with victory. Christ Jesus is the great victor. And Christ Jesus intends that we who have been born again and who bear his name are victorious overcomers. Listen, in him. Not because of who we are. The victory isn't ours. The victory is his. Believers overcome the world because and only because Christ overcame the world. And he is in us and he has given us his name. And greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. We are the overcomers to which John wrote each of the seven letters to the seven churches in the Revelation. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but he talks about over and over in that section of the book of Revelation, those who will overcome. Who are the overcomers? Those who believe God are accounted as righteous. Those who love God and who are never accursed. Those who obey God are preferred by God over those who are merely religious. And in Revelation, who did Jesus say would be saved? He said, overcomers are those who endure to the end. Christianity can be summarized in four words, at least based on this passage. These are four words that give us pretty much what it's all about from soup to nuts, start to finish. Believe, love, obey, and then ultimately overcome. But notice the title of this message on your notes. Christianity in four words or less. If we boil our four words down even further, I believe Christianity can be summarized in just one word. Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But look at the passage. Verse 1 begins, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Look at verse 5. He who overcomes, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This short passage is bookended with Jesus and Jesus. It's all about him. Believe in Jesus, love the people who Jesus loves. Believe and love Jesus enough to cheerfully obey him. And knowing that there are forces in the world that threaten to undo us, let us overcome the world through and by Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of scripture that tells us so much. We thank you, God, for this time that we've had together to sing and to pray and to attend to your word. And now, Father, we ask that we would lift up our voices once again as we close this service in song. Amen.